Good evening, everyone. Tonight we begin our ninth study in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to continue looking at the judgment that God is going to bring against the heathen nations. Now, just as a way of reminder of where we are in the book of Isaiah as a whole, remember we started with judgment as well as some hope and comfort being extended to Jerusalem. And then we widen the scope from the examination of judgment and condemnation to, again, to Judah, but also to her invaders, to Israel and to Syria, and then ultimately Assyria as well. And now we've widened our view even further to 10 different burdens against at least 12 different heathen nations or capitals. And so far we've worked through Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, that is the northern kingdom with the capital of Samaria. And last time we looked at a woe against Ethiopia, but we're going to pick up with a burden against Egypt that will also transform into a burden against Ethiopia as well. And then talk about a burden against Edom, and then the tribes of Arabia, and then get into a burden against Jerusalem. So let's begin with the burden against Egypt and against Ethiopia. So we're going to pick up in chapter 19. And one thing you may notice from this point, that there is a repetition of theme and of a point as we go through all of these different burdens. And so it's like a drumbeat that we hear off in the distance, where the same point is being struck over and over again. And that should be impressive to us, because repetition is one of the key ways to emphasize a point. And so that's a way that God's telling us that we need to be paying attention. And certainly the people to whom this was originally written, or this message was written, they needed to pay attention to the message that was being delivered to them. So because there is some repetition, and because we are pressed for time, we only have so many classes to work through the book of Isaiah, you'll find that there's more ellipsis in the passages, and I'm going to skip over more parts of the passage. And to a certain extent, that breaks my heart, because it's all God's word and it's all important. And I hate having to make the decision of which parts that we're going to cover. But so that we can cover the main points and some of the most important points, we're going to have to skip. And you'll start to see that more as we go through this class. So, beginning in chapter 19, start looking in verse 1. What is it that God did to Egypt to weaken them and to make them more accessible to destruction, invasion, and subjugation? So let's look at the things that we find here in verses 1 through 4. So the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So as you look at this passage, one of the first things that you'll see is that God will come in clouds. And that is a figure that represents God coming in judgment. And that's something that we find throughout Scripture. In fact, the idea of the clouds, and maybe even being upheld by the cherubim, this being like God's chariot, this is a symbol of God in himself, and how he's carried, if you will, as a king. And then also his judgment, in the sense that the clouds would cut off the light and it would lead to darkness. And we saw that earlier, that judgment would be a time of clouds and of darkness and gloom and despair. But just for reference, when Jesus in Matthew 24:30 says that he would come on clouds, and then when he's on trial in before the Sanhedrin in 26 verse 64, when he responds and says that you will see me come in the clouds sitting at the right hand of power, that helps us understand all the more why they were so heated and they understood that as blasphemy. Because that is only how God moves. They, to say that Jesus was going to come in the clouds was to make a claim to deity and to exercise his judgment and his authority. And so we understand that as we see how the symbol is used throughout scriptures, and it helps us appreciate what happened there more. So once the Egyptians realized that God was coming in clouds, then that would cause them to fear. And we're told that the idols would totter at his presence. In the, in what we'll see as we look through the rest of this passage, we will see, if you're familiar with the idols of Egypt and their gods, you'll see that, that they had, first of all, a numerous amount of gods, but many of their gods, just as they were originally attacked by the 10 plagues, they'll also be attacked by God coming in and taking away the strengths of Egypt that were represented by their gods. And so, as their gods are attacked, then that directly attacks their confidence. And it's going to compound their fear when they realize that their gods are failing and that a greater God, that Jehovah, is coming in and toppling their gods. So, this is something we saw in Exodus 12:12, we mentioned before, where the plagues were a direct attack and judgment against Egypt's idols. And then Joshua 2:9-11, where I believe it's Rahab there who talks about that once those plagues occurred and that word spread through the land, that the people's heart melted. And so we have a similar effect happening to Egypt hundreds of years later as it becomes apparent that God is acting on them and judging them again. So one of the other tools that God will use is he's going to promote internal strife and division. And looking through their history, there were many occasions when one part of the kingdom would turn on the other, so upper versus lower Egypt, but also cities against city, and then we're told even brother against brother. So internal strife, division, would be one of the things that would tear their country apart. But then Egypt was also known for wisdom, known for their counsel. In 1 Kings 4:30, when we're told about how wise Solomon became, one of the things that he's compared to is greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And then in Acts 7:22, when Stephen talks about the wisdom of Moses, he talks about him being trained in all the ways of Egypt. So Egypt was renowned for their wisdom. Maybe there's a connection to Joseph. Maybe he was kind of the beginning of that. But they would not have a Joseph at their at Access now. They would not be able to have such wisdom. And in fact, God would be withdrawing from that. And this, any wisdom they had would be turning to foolishness. And that will be emphasized again before we close this passage. So these cruel kings that God would turn them over to, as we said, their history was full of Egyptians mistreating Egyptians, but also the kingdom directly beneath them, Ethiopia, would conquer Egypt at one point and unite the two kingdoms in an empire of sorts. And so that's part of the reason why we see both of these nations mentioned in this burden. But then also the Assyrians would come in, and the Babylonians would also defeat them, as well as the Persians, and so on and so forth. So Egypt would have many cruel kings and fierce lords that would rule over them. And it's difficult to say which one, if any, that this prophecy specifically references. In fact, it probably doesn't reference a specific one. This is something that's going to be a process that's going to beat Egypt down and be a source of judgment and decay upon them. So what else is going to happen to Egypt? Well, we're told that their river, this has got to be the Nile River, will be wasted and dried up. And it's important to understand that they were heavily dependent upon the Nile River to actually regularly flood. And this would fill their irrigation ditches and any other pools they may set up so that they would have water to water all of their crops. And they had a tremendous amount of crops that they would grow close to the river. And they needed that. And if that failed, well, just outside of that was desert. So if if they didn't get that water, then whatever they had grown and whatever was green would quickly turn back into desert. And so, so the brooks drying up would take away their water, but then the papyrus reads, everything sown by the river will wither. The fishermen will also mourn, so a source of protein and food also. Those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So what we're looking at is a complete economic breakdown of Egypt that is coming from different fronts, but this one place of attack is just from the river drying up and no longer providing its nourishment. And Ezekiel 27:7 just mentions that Egypt was a provider and exporter of materials and fabric that was renowned. And so this is something that they would no longer be able to provide. And so their sellers would be ashamed that they are out of stock and no longer able to provide those. So, again, back to wisdom. Pharaoh's wise counselors will give foolish counsel. And then the Lord is, again, manipulating the rulers. We're told the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. So again, back to the economic breakdown from those high to those low, there won't be any work for anybody. This is something that will affect more than just one segment. It'll affect the entire economy. So, foolish counsel, confusion will rule. We're reminded of 1 Kings 22:22-23, where Micaiah noted that a false, a lying spirit had been sent to King Ahab. And of course, Ahab would listen to the lying spirit instead of Micaiah, who was from God. And then in 2 Samuel 17:1-23, we see the wise counselor Ahithophel, who had allied himself with Absalom, providing very deadly wisdom that would have helped Absalom overthrow David. But God was involved and caused Absalom to listen to Hushai instead. And as a consequence of that, Absalom ultimately was defeated and Ahithophel was rejected. So just an example of God working in the affairs of kings, causing counsel to be received that is not helpful and is actually destructive to those leaders. So certainly as he did that before, he can do that again, and we have the promise of him turning their wisdom to foolishness. And no doubt that would be in part because who were they looking to get their wisdom? Not just their wise men, but recall earlier, they were looking to idols and to charmers, so their false gods would not be able to provide them any source of wisdom. So God's purpose would be clear, that he was there to destroy Egypt, to punish Egypt, and that would just cause even more fear as people came to understand that. So as they are broken down and humiliated, we're introduced to a very strange turn of events. In fact, we're told in verses 16 through 25, five different times in that day, we read about some unusual things that would happen in Egypt. And we want to try to understand what those were as well as when they might have occurred. So reading in verses 16 through 20, in that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. So the picture is that God is extending his hand ready to strike, like we've saw before. Remember where his hand is outstretched still? The idea is that his hand is there for judgment. And as you, if you think about women, especially during this time period, not having equalizing weapons like a gun, then war would have been accomplished in oftentimes in hand-to-hand combat, where just sheer brute strength would have been the most important virtue in war. And so if you understand that women were, and children also, were supposed to be the most protected, the most cherished aspect of society, for a woman to have a hand outstretched ready to attack her, that also implies that the protection is gone. the husbands, the family, the soldiers are gone, and these, the most cherished part of society is now fully exposed and undefended. And so we can understand from that kind of setting how a woman would just shriek in terror. And this is how Egypt is pictured at this time. As they see God's hand outstretched, ready to punish them, they are terrified. So we're told that even the land of Judah will be a terror. Don't think this is a reference to Judah itself or Assyria marching down through Judah. Rather, the emphasis is on the God of Judah, Jehovah himself. That is what they're terrified of. Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. So it seems what we have is, at least in the second part, is that there is a progression of sorts. So we've begun with fear and terror, and we've moved to a form of verbal allegiance. They're making oaths by God, but yet they're still speaking the language of the Canaanites. And I'll also admit, this is one passage where there's variation among the commentators. So it's difficult to say exactly what this means. But the fact that there is this contrast here between swearing by God and then speaking the language, not of the Hebrews, but of the Canaanites, it seems to show that there's some kind of mixture here, that they're not fully converted. There's a verbal allegiance. And then we move from that to, because of these oppressors, remember the cruel kings, the fierce kings that ruled over them, whoever they might be, we have now Egypt responding to that, and they're reaching out to, of all people, to Jehovah, now asking him for help. So we've seen them progress from humiliation to some respect of God and to actually reaching out to God for help. And what we're told is that God is going to send them a mighty one, a savior who would be able to help them. When many commentators look at this, they see the Jewish immigration after Babylonian captivity, where they came to Egypt and built synagogues, would have introduced the worship of Jehovah, and then ultimately, even after Alexander the Great came and conquered there and would build Alexandria, that was a monumental place of learning. And in fact, that's where the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language, the common language of their day, that's where it occurred, was in Egypt. So a lot of people naturally gravitate towards that being the fulfillment, the Judaizing of Egypt. And there's some merit to that, but there's more that's going to happen as we go that I think points to a day later than that. So as we continue in the passage, the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So this reminds us of King Manasseh, who, when he was carried away to captivity, we're told that he humbled himself and he prayed to the Lord. So there's some measure of faith, some measure of repentance, some measure of belief. And but we're also told that when he was brought back, then he knew that Jehovah was God, or that the Lord was God. So we have a deepening of faith. We have a deepening of commitment to God. And it seems that we continue to have this progression, this deepening of faith and of conversion, if you will, truer and fuller conversion and growth of these Egyptians. So the Lord will strike Egypt, but this is a different kind of strike. This is a strike not to hurt, but to heal. So he will strike and heal it. This also could be understood as two different strikes. First, to punish, which we've read about, and now a striking to heal. So when this occurs, they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, before we talk about what this could refer to, just think about how extraordinary this is. So Egypt is the original place of captivity and oppression that the children of Israel knew. And Assyria is the present and most severe form of oppression that the children of Israel know. So their most ancient and greatest enemy, as well as their modern and greatest enemy, their greatest enemies would be one with them. When would that occur? When would you have such great enemies now being one with God's people, being God's people, recognized just like the Jews? Well, there's only one place where that occurs, is ultimately in the Messianic kingdom. And so Malachi 1:11, we have a similar language to God being worshipped and praised by Gentiles as looking forward to the Messianic era. And then numerous passages, many we've looked at already in this class, but Ephesians 2 talks about God through the cross breaking down the middle wall of partition or separation that divided the Jews and Gentiles, now making in one new body, one in Christ. So this is the only time when we have these, what once were great enemies, Jews and Gentiles, further separated, now actually working together as one. And so again, here's our reference to a highway. I remember we saw that previously, and this is a highway that stretches down from Egypt all the way up through Israel and then all the way over to Assyria. So over into the Fertile Crescent. So again, this is kind of a messianic picture of no matter where people were, from the most southern regions to the northernmost regions, everybody would have access to Christ, to God, and in these nations that were once so far removed and opposed would now be freely connected and able to move together. So a beautiful picture of unity that would occur in the Messianic era. So this is the hope, again, that's held out for Egypt. So just like the other nations that we've looked at, what is the only hope they have? It's a Messianic hope. And it's a Messianic hope that is associated with the Jews, with God's people. More on that in just a minute. So question number 26. Until that day occurred, what was the hope and expectation of Egypt and Ethiopia, whether they were fighting Assyria or whether they were fleeing from Assyria? So until we get to that Messianic era, what could they expect? What was their hope? And for any Jews of that day, what hope could they have by relying upon these nations? So, reading in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, we're told, in the year that Tartan, and that seems to be a word for commander, so this would be like a general or some kind of commander of the Assyrian army, came to Ashdod, so that's one of the cities of the Philistines, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives. So here's where we have those two nations intertwined. Sorry about that. So we have those two nations intertwined. So they're going to be led away as prisoners and captives, and it's going to affect everybody again. Notice, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So, incidentally, the event that's referred to here, when Assyria took over Ashdod, which incidentally would later be known as Azotus in the New Testament era, this occurred between 713 to 711 BC, and this is Sargon II. So there would be multiple Sargons of Assyria. So what is the point? What is the lesson here? Well, one theme that is really beginning at this point in Isaiah and is going to become more and more prominent for the next several chapters is that just like there was a time under King Ahaz when both the king and then the people looked to Assyria for help, for relief, from the invasions of Samaria and Syria, Damascus. In the same way, there was a group of people who had not learned their lesson, and they're thinking that Egypt will now save them from Assyria. So there was a group of people apparently putting pressure even on the king himself to go to Egypt, make an alliance with Egypt, and then they're going to be even stronger because it's Egypt and Ethiopia working together. Let's go to them for help, and they'll be able to save us from Assyria. So, what is the lesson? These people can't save you. Egypt and Ethiopia can't even save themselves. How are they possibly going to be able to save you? They can't. And so what we're seeing is the complete impotence and the complete lack of power of their best hope being a hope at all. There is no hope in Egypt and Ethiopia. And so only captivity and shame is what awaited for them. And this is a point that we see throughout the remainder of prophecy, that Egypt was going to be condemned, that they had only the power of men. They had only the power of flesh, not the power of God. So they were not spirit. They did not have the power of God. And so we'll continue to see that as we go through Isaiah, the pleas to not turn and look to Egypt to help, but to look for Jehovah for help, because Egypt is going to fall. Egypt is going to be destroyed and not be able to save them. And they're not going to be trustworthy also. All right. So there's a curious little passage we skipped over here in verses 2-4. And I just want to pause for a second to think about this. So rereading verses 2-4, the part we skipped over. The Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." So, first of all, the original point, the main point, is that Isaiah became a visual lesson to impress the point by obviously reducing his clothing to that of something that would be associated with slaves and captives. He became a visual and impressive reminder for 3 years that this is what's going to happen to Egypt. And so every time everybody saw him, he would be just pounding in that point just by them looking at him, that God is going to send the people they're hoping will help them into captivity. And so don't look to them for any kind of help. So having understood that in conjunction with the bigger context, there's this small question. Wait a minute. Did God command Isaiah to sin? He told him to go naked. Did I understand that correctly? And so what is the meaning of him going naked and barefoot? We understand the significance of it, but was he really completely nude? Did he not have any clothes on? And if that's the case, what does this tell us about God's character? Or can we use God's character and the boundaries that it sets to help us answer this question? Well, first of all, just a note about the word itself. So the word doesn't necessarily mean that somebody was completely stark buck naked. It doesn't mean they didn't have a strip of clothing or a piece of clothing on. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 6:14-20, this exact same word is used of David. Remember his wife Micah talked about him being naked in front of everybody. But yet we're told in verse 14 of that chapter that he had a linen ephod on. So he was wearing a tunic of some kind. He wasn't completely naked. And in Job 22:6, one of the condemnations brought against Job is that he took the clothes of the naked. Now, if they're naked, what clothes is he taking, supposedly? There's not any clothes to take. So the word can't mean no clothes at all. It just means scantily clad. And what we see is that often people had both like an outer garment and then like an inner garment, like some kind of ephod or a tunic that they would be wearing underneath their other clothes. And John 21:7 is another good example of that, where Peter is described, this is Greek, so it's a different word, a different language, but he's also described as being naked, but yet he still has some clothes on, and it explains to us just because he had taken his outer garment off. Same idea that I believe is being expressed here. By him taking off his sackcloth, then his tunic or the undergarment he would have been wearing, that robe underneath, would then be exposed for everybody. So this would not be something that would normally be done. It would be something that would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. Something associated with just a labor worker, really a slave. And that's the whole point, is to express captivity. These people were going into captivities, not as nobles and honorable people, but as slaves. So the word permits for that meaning, and that's the idea in the context, is to have that level. But I think it's also important to understand what we know about God and His nature. So in Psalm 89:34, let me look that up real quick, because I wanted to read that. He says, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." And then in Galatians 3:17, we have a similar expression about God is not able to annul His promise that He has previously given. He's not going to violate His word. And in fact, we're told in Hebrews 7:14, when God calls for Jesus to be a priest, and He's not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, well, then that there's no way that could happen. There's not an exception, or it had to be a whole nother covenant. There was no way that could be part of that. So the fact that God did that actually expressed and showed that it was a whole nother covenant that Jesus was going to work under. That's a necessary inference that comes from that. The other thing we see is from Galatians 1:8-9, as well as 1 John 4:1-6, is that this is the test that we use how to detect false spirits, lying spirits. Whenever someone says, "I'm God, and this is what God says," but it contradicts something that God previously said, then we know it's a lying spirit. We know it's a false spirit. We know that it's the spirit of error. So I don't see how we can understand that and then say, but God told him to sin in this case. Isaiah, following these passages, would have had to have said, well, then you must not be the real God. You must be a false spirit or a lying spirit, and then rejected that message. So whatever instruction that Isaiah was given here had to be in accordance and consistent with the instructions for modesty that had already been provided under the old law. Otherwise, we would have a complete breakdown of God's character and Him not holding true to His promises that He's provided in these other passages that we've looked at. And someone might mention, well, it says that their buttocks were uncovered. Yes, but it doesn't say that about Isaiah. This is just showing how extreme. So Isaiah provided one symbol, and he uses that to illustrate something that would be even more extreme that was going to happen to them, having their buttocks uncovered, as well as it affecting both the young and old. So Isaiah wasn't completely representing everything that was going to happen, but it was enough to make the point, more than enough to make the point. All right, so from there, let's move on to Babylon in chapter 21. So this is a return to Babylon. We've already seen a burden and a judgment against them, and we're going to pick this back up again. So this time, we're told in 21:1-4, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now, if that's Babylon, that's a weird name for Babylon. So let's talk about that in a second. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I had longed, he turned into fear for me. So first of all, clearly we have the picture of sandstorms, tornadoes coming out of the desert that are destroying this place that's described as wilderness of the sea. So how do we know this is Babylon? Well, we know because, first of all, who are the people that are coming in to destroy it? This is the Medes and the Persians. So the Persians actually, they would live in what was known as Elam at that time. And so this seems to be a reference to the Medes and what would ultimately become the Persians. And so, so that matches history. But the other thing is that, throughout scriptures, the sea is often used, and we've already seen this in Isaiah, where rivers represent a people. And as a river breaks out of its banks, it's breaking out of its boundaries and overflowing into other nations, into the land that doesn't belong to it. And we've seen rivers that rush together and roar and make a mighty rushing as many nations, many people coming together. And so we have the idea of a sea representing all of society and the chaos and the tumult as these waters crash upon each other. So we have this example of the sea being used, and this is used in reference to Babylon as one who sits upon many waters and in the midst of many waters. And so the idea that it has now become desolate, as we read about in Jeremiah chapter 50, 51, as well as 42, 43, that the idea that this water has become desolate, it is now and been dried up, if you will. So it has been destroyed. It has been wasted. So again, this fits with the idea of the one that was the queen of the sea, or that sat in the midst of the seas, that's associated repeatedly with Babylon as being one who is that is the wilderness, the desolated one, the deserted one in the sea. So, looks like it's talking about Babylon again being destroyed. So we're returning to the judgment of Babylon, and we're seeing that picture again, seeing it slightly different, getting different information this time. So, why is it that they are being destroyed? Well, we're told that the treacherous, this is Babylon, deals treacherously, and the plunderers plunder. So she has refused to give up these practices. This is something that she's insisted in and that she's continued to do. And as you read through history, this treachery becomes apparent as they make confederations, they make deals, they make promises. You even see this with Assyria. Oh, come out, bring us a gift. We'll take care of you. We'll be good to you. No. They're not going to be good to them. They're going to carry them away with fish hooks. They're not going to be good to them. So oftentimes these people would lie and make deals and make promises that they would not keep as they battle and strove and work their way to the top and to be the dominant world empire of their time. So this is something that Babylon would do and also continue to plunder other nations. So God would use Persia or Elam and the Medes to judge Babylon. And the question is why is it that this is something that is terrifying for Isaiah? Is it because this is the opposite of what he expected or what he wanted? Some have suggested that it was just the horror of the war. Remember, Isaiah says he saw this. And these are the visions of Isaiah. So how graphic were the pictures that Isaiah was shown? Is that what triggered and sparked his fear? Or is it because he saw in, just like Habakkuk saw, when he complained to God about how terrible Judah was, God said, well, I'm bringing Babylon to take care of him. And Habakkuk was, wait a minute, how is that better? Is there a similar thing happening with Isaiah in this case, where he sees that it's terrible that Babylon is in power, but now something is coming in that's even worse and even more destructive and more cruel? So are things moving from bad to worse, or are they just simply not moving in the direction that he thought they should go, which would be the liberation of his people? whatever the case may be, we see that this is something that he hoped would be helpful, but now he thought it would be the rest and the peace of night, but instead the night has brought fear. It's brought terror. So this is not what Isaiah was expecting or wanting. So again, continuing this comparison between this, what Isaiah is seeing and what happens in the first two chapters of Habakkuk, what is required or what's established as Isaiah waits on the destruction of Babylon? So as we read in 21:5-8, he says, "Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower." Remember, this is in response to things not working out the way he thought, to his expression of fear and terror just before this. "Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, 'A lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night.'" So I think what we see here is, again, Isaiah's concern, just like Habakkuk, who set himself up as a watchman to see what God was going to do. Isaiah, in the same way, wants to see what God is going to do. What is going to happen next? And because these are the people that have captured God's people, what's going to happen next? And so this reminds us of 1 Peter 1:10-11, where Peter tells us about how the Old Testament prophets tried to look into and desperately wanted to understand what was the significance of what God was foretelling. That was specifically referring to the Christ, but I think that's human nature. They're trying to understand what God is doing. And certainly we see that in Ecclesiastes 3:11-14, as well as 8:16-17, is that man wants to understand what God is doing. And again, especially as this relates to God's people, he wants to understand this. So I think there's a couple of lessons here. One is the importance of this obvious diligence and care that this watchman is set. He's continually in his spot. He's listening with great care. He's looking for the first sign of news so that or danger so he can communicate that. So there may be also a contrast here with Belshazzar when he talks about arising, setting a table, eat and drink. That could be a reference to the watchman having to do whatever he's got to do to stay at his post and get his job done. But it also could be a reference to people like Belshazzar, who, while the watchman was supposed to be keeping watch, they were completely oblivious of danger. And they were just partying in a drunken feast and unaware and unconcerned of any kind of danger until the handwriting on the wall appeared. And so there's a powerful contrast there. And I think that gives us good pause for thought to think about. We're often told, like in Ezekiel 3:16-21 and 33:7-9, that the prophets, because they knew the danger, if they did not tell the people of the danger, then God, as a watchman, that they would be required. That's their responsibility, and that judgment would be required at their hands as well, because they didn't alert the people to the danger. Could the same not be said for us? Are we not aware of the danger that is looming around our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students and family, and whoever that we interact with? Do we feel any sense of responsibility? What are we doing to alert them to the danger that's hanging over their heads? And we'll have plenty more opportunity to talk about this more, but I think it's worth stopping here to think, are we diligent like Isaiah, like this watchman that he's closely associated with? Are we looking, straining, trying to find the danger? And then as soon as we hear it, just as fierce as we can, like a lion, letting people know about the danger? Or are we like Belshazzar? Are we partying and unaware and letting somebody else worry with the serious stuff and us not think about it? It's a good thing to think about, and we'll come back to it. All right, so in verses 9 and 10, he talks about his threshing. "Oh, my threshing," he cries out. who, what is this threshing? To whom is this message directed? And what did it mean to them? What was the original meaning? So in verses 9 to 10, this is the words of the watchman. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Again, this is how we know for sure that the wilderness of the sea is talking about Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods, he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. All right, let's work through this passage backwards. He says that he has declared the message to you. So what that tells us is the ones that he was last talking about was his threshing and the grain of his floor. The people that he's talking to is his threshing and the grain of his floor. And so to whom was Isaiah directed? It was primarily directed to the people of Jerusalem and to Judah. And so by extension, it might apply, it might have been communicated to these other nations, probably was. But the main audience was the Jews, the people of Jerusalem. And sure enough, they were going to be threshed by their invaders. And they would, just like grain is threshed and the chaff is blown away and only a little bit of grain falls to the floor and is kept and the rest is blown away, so his people would be threshed and the chaff blown away and only a remnant of valuable grain would be left. And so, obviously, looking and seeing their destruction, their threshing, and it being his people, we would expect Isaiah to sympathize with them greatly and to be very attached because they were his people. And so we would expect a reaction like this. But again, a pause for thought. Would we react like this? Would we have the same sympathy, the same care, the same concern? Think back to our song, When Our Love for Man Grows Weak. Sometimes our problem is not a love for God, although actually that's probably a root cause too, but more obvious, we've lost concern for those that are around us. And so I think, again, Isaiah stands as a tremendous example of love and compassion and sympathy and awareness and connection to the people around him, as well as to people of other nations. So, again, notice Isaiah is closely associated with this watchman, and he has declared to the people who are going to be threshed, that he's identified with, that they're going to be threshed. But the ones that dealt treacherously with them, the ones that plunder them, Babylon in this case, that God is going to destroy them too. So again, remember the point that we discussed before, Babylon being, if Assyria is the greatest threat, and then Babylon is the one that takes them out of the way, then this is like the super threat. Then this is an even greater, more emphasized threat. There is no nation that's going to be able to stand up against God. There is no salvation in any nation or idol. God's going to judge Babylon and deal with them just like he's going to deal with all the other nations. All right. So, quickly, let's look at Edom and Arabia. Not too many verses on them. So, chapter 21, 11 through 17. So, what message of both judgment and hope was extended to the people of Edom who languished in the oppressive night? So, there's a connection between the last message and this one in that, both of these, just from a figurative standpoint, both of them have the idea of a watchman and reaching out to the watchman to find out what's happening, what is the news of God's judgment and his action and his activity. So we have a similar scene that kind of connects these. So the burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. So Needless to say, this is a difficult passage, and commentators vary on what the exact interpretation would be. So the first puzzle that's before us is Duma. What is Duma? And why is it that people always assume that it's Edom? Well, Seir, Mount Seir, was in the heart of Edom. And so this is always associated with Edom just because of that, because Seir is so closely associated with Edom. So, but Duma was actually one of the sons of Ishmael. And so he's often thought of as a father of at least one of the tribes of the Arabians. So, and we're about to look at a burden against the Arabians. So there could be a connection there. But again, most everybody assumes this is Edom because of Mount Seir. The other way this could be understood, or a way actually, the first one wouldn't be, but a way this could be understood as Edom, as this could be a transliteration of the Akkadian name for Edom. So Akkadia being the language of the Assyrians and the what the Babylonians would have used for a time as well. They called Edom Udama or Udamai. And actually in the annals of, I believe Tiglath-Pileser and maybe Sennacherib or Sargon, I can't recall, at least two of the three, they reference taking tribute or getting money, from Edom, and they use these very words. So this could be just as simple as this is the word that the oppressors, the invaders would use for Edom. And so Isaiah takes that up as a symbol of their oppression. A lot of commentators will also look at this as a play on words of sorts. First of all, Duma is the Hebrew word for silent. And if you look at like Psalms 94:17, this is associated with like the silence of death. And so the point being that night is coming, silence is coming, night is falling on Edom. They're going to die. And so there could be a play on words, not only in the meaning of the word, but actually the pronunciation of it is similar to Edom. If you take Edom, and you just take the eh and move it to the end of it, you have Duma. And so it's just moving one sound to actually transform the word from Edom to Duma, meaning silence or death. And so there could be a play on words, and that's a lot of commentators think that as well. So anyway, what do we know about the message? It becomes very clear that there's an obvious urgent plea. What about the night? And so these people are suffering in their night of oppression, and they're looking for relief. When is the relief going to come? Watchmen tell us. And the watchman says, morning's coming, but then the night. And so, again, meaning could be varied, but it seems like some have said maybe it's morning for some people and night for others, but it seems to be a succession. The idea being there's going to be some relief, but then there's more oppression that's coming right behind it. There is no lasting relief that's coming. So night will continue to fall. And keep in mind, both in this vision as well as the last one, Isaiah is kind of used interchangeably for the watchman. Now, he's not exactly the watchman, but we know prophets, as we said earlier from Ezekiel 3 and 33, were watchmen of sorts. But notice he says he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? So there's some association, some identification with Isaiah as the watchman. But then Isaiah says, the watchman said. So he's not exactly the watchman in this story, but he's closely associated with this. And so what is it? What kind of message would Isaiah say about night, especially considering all the other things that we've looked at? Well, in Obadiah 10:17 there, the prophet said that Edom would be destroyed, but then he also pointed to that whatever remnant they would have left would be consumed, or would be their only hope would to become part of the Messianic kingdom. And it could be that this is the point as well, is that if you really want to know about the night, and if you really want to know about light and how to get out from underneath this oppression, then you need to inquire seriously. You need to return. You need to come back. You need to repent. And so this could be a very brief message and a brief invitation to repentance to Edom, just as the judgment itself here is very brief, just a couple of verses. All right. So the next few verses, 13 to 17, what would happen to the Arabians, especially the tribes of Kedar and Dedan? So the burden against Arabia, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the lands of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers. The mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. All right, so again, another nation, but a different kind of nation. So the Dedanites, as well as the people of Tema, as well as the people of Kedar, these were all nomadic tribes of Arabia living in and around oases that would be in the desert. So these would not be great civilizations or great cities or great empires, but these would be collections of and tribes of people living in a desert around various water holes that would be available to them. So several references to them that we find throughout Genesis, as well as Job talks about the caravans of these traveling people, and then Jeremiah references them as well about being wiped out by the time we get to Jeremiah. So what's the picture here? The picture is that invasion is going to come to these people too. Even these people who are on the edge of society, not living in walled cities, but just kind of off to the side, off to the west where, to the east. These are the people of the east that we read about in other places. So these people to the east that would be, they would not be regarded as a major threat. At least you would not think these are nomadic tribes, but yet even they are going to be cut down. And even whatever archers they have, whatever militia and swordsmen they have, they're going to be reduced to just a small number. And so the picture is that these the people of Dedan will be decimated, and whichever one survive will have to flee. And they're going to flee from their oasis, and they will have to go to the thickets, to the underbrush, to hide in the desert. And the people of Tema will have to show hospitality, provide them bread and water as these people hide in the desert. And the people, this militia of Kedar, will hide as well. So again, how do we tie this in? And I think the message is, as we think about these great empires from both the north and Assyria and Babylon, as well as the major ones in the south and Ethiopia and Egypt, as well as these tribes in the east that they're just the caravans, the nomads, that you wouldn't think anybody cared about. It doesn't matter where anybody lives. There is no hope. There is nowhere you can flee from this invasion. Everybody is going to suffer. There is no escape from this. So there's no safe place. And again, what's the point? The only salvation is in the Lord. He is the only hope of salvation. And again, the message and the irony of this situation is that salvation was in the Lord, but the Lord was in, if you will, was in Jerusalem. That's where his temple was. That's where his priests were. And all of these nations, if they wanted any hope of survival, they ultimately would have to come to the Jews. They would ultimately have to come through the Messianic kingdom. And that's their only hope. And the great irony is what was Jerusalem doing? They were going to all these other nations, all these other people and their idols, where they had no hope of survival. And even though they had God, they were giving him up to go to these other people and places that were hopeless. And that's so sad and so pitiful. And so that leads us into the next one. We won't be able to finish this tonight, but judgment against Jerusalem is included here with these other nations and these other cities. So chapter 22, we'll just do, I think, three questions on this tonight. So we see the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have gone all up to the housetops, or you have all gone up to the housetops? All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain. So we have Isaiah's just terrible cry as he obviously sees his people being destroyed. And so this picture that's presented to him, what is he seeing? What time does this apply to? When would we have in Jerusalem's future the leaders trying to escape and leaving behind a city where everybody else has fled there and they're huddled together and besieged and no longer protected and now being overrun? When would that happen, which would cause Isaiah to be so distraught? So we know from history going further on that by the time, not during Isaiah's time and not during the threat of the Assyrians, but by the time we get to Babylon, after Babylon had already carried away two waves of captives, on the third wave, the third besiegement, they would completely break down Jerusalem. And once they broke through the first wall, once King Zedekiah and his men and the nobles saw that, we're told in Jeremiah 39 that they cowardly tried to escape out the back, out through a hole in the wall. And the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar's army, chased after them, caught them, killed the nobles, and killed Zedekiah, King Zedekiah's sons, just right before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was the death of his own sons, and then carried him off in fetters off to captivity. So this seems to be a very clear picture, a depiction of that long before those events occurred, and then Isaiah seeing that. And obviously it's moving him to tears, just as it would move Jeremiah to tears as well. So what is this, the breaking down the walls? Well, that's obviously the breaking down of the physical walls, but crying to the mountain. So there's a phrase that we see a few times in the prophets in Hosea 10:8, talking about the destruction of Samaria and the northern kingdom, where he says that the people would cry out to the mountains and to the hills to fall on us, cover us. The idea being that the people would rather an avalanche, a mountain to fall on them, than for them to endure the destruction that is before them. That is how horrifying this invading army of the Assyrians would be. And then Jesus uses that in Luke 23:30, talking about the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction by Rome, and that would happen in 70 AD. And then that language is also used in Revelation 6:16 through 17, talking about the destruction. These people just would prefer that the mountains fall on them than to have to face judgment, specifically judgment from God in that case. So again, I think this is a powerful picture of love and sympathy and compassion for his people. And I guess the question is would we react in the same way if we could foresee that? And I think that's part of the message of Isaiah of all of these kingdoms and all of these cities falling, is that if even the city of the Lord, if Jerusalem was not safe and immune from this kind of judgment and this kind of destruction, then who is? No nation is. No country is. This will happen to our country and our nation just the same. God is not a respecter of persons. And so if that's important to us, then what are we doing to be a saving influence, to be that salt and that light, to try to push back that day, to call people to repent and to turn from that, so that day does not come soon upon us? So as the picture goes on, where all did these people look for strength? I wanted to make one other point real quick. The Valley of Vision? Why would Jerusalem be called the Valley of Vision? There's some discussion there. I think the obvious reference is to vision is these people, this is where all the prophets were. This is where Isaiah and so many prophets had received visions. And another point is, if anybody could see what was going on, it should have been them. They had been provided so much insight, miraculous insight through these visions. They should have understood what was going on. And ironically, they seem to be the least informed. And obviously, it's not that they weren't informed. They were just rebellious. They didn't want to do it. But the valley, there's some geographical truth in that, that supposedly, as I understand it from reading from others, is that Jerusalem sits kind of in between two mountains. So there's kind of a valley that cuts between them, and there's like a lower part of Jerusalem that would be kind of like in a valley. And so that's one explanation. Another explanation might be is if you go back to chapter 2 where we talked about the Mount of the Lord that's exalted high above everything else, these people had been the opposite. They were exalted, or they were dropped to the bottom where everybody was looking down on them. And so they were at the lowest of the low. So this could be a reference to their vulnerability as well as their power, their lack of power, and just their spiritual depravity, how far they had fallen. But so it's a figurative, and obviously this is a pejorative reference to Jerusalem. It's a way to put them down and to accuse them and to rebuke them. So again, once invasion came to Jerusalem, where all would they look for strength and refuge? Well, reading in 22:6-11, we have Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. So first of all, just note, these people that are attacking, they have multiple nations in their disposal. This is a confederation. It could be that these people have been subjugated and they're fighting against their will, but this is a nation of nations. Obviously, one of them's on top, but there's multiple nations, which again emphasizes the fear and the terror this would strike in people. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the force. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So, as we said, Nebuchadnezzar would have a confederation. He would have multiple armies at his disposal. People he had conquered and had merged into his army that would be willing. God had removed their protection. He had taken away their protection. It doesn't seem that they noticed, they cared, or that it slowed them down in the slightest. So, instead, what we see them is numbering all of their resources. They're taking stock of their armory. How many weapons and shields do we have? How much water do we have? How long can we wait out a siege? What condition are our walls in? Can we tear down houses and use that material to build up the walls? Can we build up pools for water? They're making all these plans to hold off and to resist a siege. They're looking everywhere for every single possible resource and weapon. But they're looking everywhere but the one place that matters, God. They're not thinking about God. So whether this is a reference kind of transitively, Hezekiah being the king who built a lot of these things, Hezekiah looked to God, and so they're not following his example. However you get to it, this seems to be a very clear reference. They're not looking to God for help. They're not looking to one who founded the city and established that city and was its god. They're looking everywhere else for help except for that. And so let's close with this final question here, number 35. So we skipped over a couple of verses. The vision opens with some very inappropriate and irrational rejoicing. It does not make sense for the occasion. This is a picture of Jerusalem being besieged and being broken down. So why is it so telling and so damning that God would condemn them when he sees this? And how does this help us understand why Jerusalem is in this list of 10 burdens against pagan heathen nations and capitals? So verses 1 to 2, back at the beginning, this is what we skipped over. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You are full of noise. A tumultuous city? A joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. So we have a city of a people that they're loud and joyous and they're falling over, but it's not because they're dead. And then skipping the verses we read earlier. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, what did God get? Joy, gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, and people saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. So, even in the face of this besieging and an imminent death, an unavoidable death, they would not repent. They would not go to God. They would not turn to him. In fact, all they can think is, well, tomorrow we're going to die, so we might as well live it up. So whatever food they had stored up, whatever preparations that were left, they just went ahead and burned through them. They just had their party and nothing would break them. There was nothing that could get through to them. And so as a consequence of this, we have them fully adopting the pagan lifestyle and attitude. If this could not bring them to God, if they could not turn to God and ask him for help on the eve of their death, then nothing will. There is no hope. They are not God's people. And so they will be destroyed. And this is such a sad picture that Isaiah is painting of his people. But it's a tremendous lesson for us and for anybody that would look to God's word and that would respect it. It can happen to us. If we don't pay attention to God and if we don't listen to his word, we've seen so much already how the people had ignored the prophets. They ignored God's word, and through immorality and injustice, they looked to everywhere for help, but from God. And there was no hope. There was no remedy for the people at this point. Well, as I said, it's a very sobering study. I hope it's helpful to you. Sometimes we need sobering messages. And all of these are sobering. And the message is very clear. We're not going to get help or hope from anywhere but from God. And if we don't turn to him, then this is our end as well. The same destruction will fall upon us and our people, regardless of time and place. Not to mention standing before God in judgment and having to give an account there. So I hope this will be beneficial and help spur your thinking about serious things. But there is encouragement and there's hope, because if we turn to God and in the Messianic kingdom, there is hope. So again, thank you for your time, and I look forward to studying with you again in the near future.